The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
You have the answer in Christ. Why do you have tensions? Why do I have them? It's because we're not living up consistently with the work of Christ. The nature of faith is to submit. And all that means is to abandon your own will in all these departments. A yielding of the life to the will of God. Now, why do we have tensions? It's because we all face circumstances we cannot control. The world is always out of our control. It's only at certain moments it becomes painfully obvious to us. Now, the moral man is still, you see, he's functioning as a judge. And that's why he kills. Ultimately, drive him far enough and he'll murder. Or start a civil war. He's a judge. He's not a penitent. But you see, when you become a penitent in all three departments, you're not judging people anymore. You may correct them. They may need correction and challenge. But that's not judging. Judging is where you stand over them as though you were God, looking down on them, not really seeing what they're like, not even seeing that, you know, when you judge, you don't see you have the same sins. So the man who judges is doing the same things, right? Someone said that somewhere before. Paul, right. You might find further fruit from evidence of that in Romans 2. And so what you find then is you have tremendous release for you right this evening. Because you and I have the same problems that all these people have. By nature, we've inherited all of this, but continually we know that I can confess my sins because I can trust in Jesus' perfect record, that love is always there, that love never ceases, and it's just for God now to forgive me. Because his justice is satisfied by the gift of his love. He gave a righteous son to bring near to him an unrighteous sinner. And he has the gift of a new heart. A new heart which is a tender heart, a heart of flesh. And then a holy life out of that new mastery, a submitted will. And so I may still have a lot of the rebellion in me. I can more and more, by the Holy Spirit, submit myself to the leading of Jesus Christ. I can yield myself to grace. I can yield myself to God. And so in that light, you see, I have the answer to the murderous spirit of our times. And we live in murderous times. Now, I don't want to use this final illustration before I let you have your coffee as a perfect one, but it seems to me that Francis of Assisi is a remarkable man from this point of view. He gave up everything, property, reputation, self-defense, in order that God might be God all the way. And consequently, he had nothing any longer to fear. Or he didn't any longer have an interest, in, as far as I can tell, in imposing his will on others. He had a kind of a strange liberty, the liberty of the man who really has surrendered his life to God. Now, there may have been features in that. You know, I'd like to have had him had a fuller theology. I'm sorry he didn't live after Luther and so on, but he didn't. But because he didn't, we can't hold him accountable for not having read Luther on Galatians, right? But he certainly knew a lot about God's grace. He knew a lot about the love of God, and he knew a lot about what we've been talking about in this course. Why did he go around and call those birds brother and so on? Well, it wasn't because he was some kind of kook to make people later laugh at him or some kind of romantic. He realized the fatherhood of God over all nature. Now, the liberals stole him and romanticized him, but I think if you look at him a little more closely, you'll find that he's a theologian of grace. And that made him fearless. And so everybody else is running over to Palestine to chop the heads off the Muslims. The will of the, here's the reformers, is a vengeance. We're going to reform these Arabs, or they will, you know, that's going to be the end of them, and so they go to reform them. And the Arabs try to reform them too, and so you have two of them going at it. But what does he do? But he does what nobody expects. He gets on a little trip, and he ends up over in Cairo, and shows up, and sends word to the Sultan that he'd like to have a little chat with him. And so he goes in, and the Sultan welcomes him in, and he says, wants to know what he's here for. And he said, well, I'm here to tell you about Christ. And the Sultan was so astonished that he said, well, in effect, go ahead. And he did, told him about Christ. Now, at that point, didn't convert that particular Sultan, but certainly astonished him. And if there had been that kind of response in the whole Christian world, I have the feeling that it would be a different story in the Muslim world today. You see, we're holding on to life too quickly. We're ready to run. We're not ready to die. We want to live. We want to have our own wills. Who called you to live? Well, you live forever in Jesus. You've got your immortality. You're not a Peter Block. You know, you don't have to live through the extension of your Son. You have the Son of God. You have eternal life. Why do you have to fear then for your family? Why do you have to try to build a cute little, a cozy little enclave, a nest that nobody could ever attack? Well, you become so defensive, you're frozen up with fear. You've got your Maginot Line, you're behind it. And the Germans, they just go around you. The devil just go around you. You try to build that defensive posture. There's only one philosophy for the Christian: abandon all that you may be free to fight. And you've got all the weapons, all the resources you need. There it is. So don't sit there, quit and quit. Don't sit there and complain. Leave the complaining up to those who don't know Christ. You go and fight. You have the sword of the Spirit. You have the Word of God. You have the Spirit. You have the gifts. You have the calling. You have Christ, who's victor. Why do you fear? They who are with us are more than those who are with them. So, the Lord bless you as you take 10 minutes now. Let's open with prayer for this second session. Father of lights, we thank you that there's no variableness with you, no shadow of turning, that every good gift cometh down from above, even from your hand. So we would say again at this hour, send us humility. Be to us the Father of lights. Cause the Word to make us very practical in our Christianity, that we may not be loose with our tongues and being critical of others, and that we may remember the widow, the poor, and the fatherless. We pray, God, that in your breaking down of our conceit and pride, you'd also deliver us from the fear of man. Because the pride of man is a thing to fear if we oppose it in the pride of man. But if we stand in the Word of God, we know we have great freedom. So during this hour, give us the grace, the knowledge that would liberate us from all such pride that we might have. Just the simple freedom that has appeared again and again in church history in men who took the Bible seriously and obeyed it. In his name, amen. Well, now a natural question is, why is the title, Peace Shall Destroy Many, such a remarkably appropriate one? It's a King James quote from Daniel 8, but whether that was a good translation may be open to question in Daniel. But why is that title such a unique one, Peace Shall Destroy Many? basically, it's a man-made peace. And any time you create a man-made peace, you don't get real peace. And this brings us into a deeper understanding of the book. You'll find that in the book, you deal with a question which is really important for all of life, is when and where do you fight? Often we fight the wrong battles. But you've got to fight some battles. That's the point of the book. And that when Tom enters into engagement with Block, and Duke does the same thing, they're not being condemned by the author. The author gives you the strong impression that this was the right thing to do. And so one of the things that he labors at in the book is to make clear that peace doesn't mean simply hold your peace. He wants to make that point rather clear, that peace essentially is a state of blessedness. Well, that's pretty good theology, isn't it? And that blessedness comes in knowing Christ and His peace, His forgiveness, and in being obedient to Him. So that means when you want to get into conflict, and you've got to get into conflict, you've got to get the kind of peace that's going to be right for you with Christ and in Christ so that you can learn how to fight. And so that's one of the points of the book. These people in the Mennonite community faced a great evil. And there were two young men who decided to fight it. And now, probably the author means to say both sinned in the battle and had to repent, especially Tom, who really did. But nonetheless, the battle was right because it was abandoning a false peace. Tom.
Why did the duck fellow...
Duke. We're corrupting that name more and more as we go along. Somebody in a Germanic, someone with a Germanic pronunciation, save him. Rosemary, what would you say for that name? D-U-E-C-K. It would have had an umlaut in it, wouldn't it, at some point? Duke? Okay, you've got it. Duke?
Why did he believe? Was there more to it than just... did he get... discouraged that nothing could be done, or did he feel that there was a more important battle that had to be fought, the mercy in front?
He was all torn apart by the issues, and had worked them through and come to certain conclusions, and in conscience he'd done the three things that I said. See, what did I say he did? He taught the English, he taught the Bible class to the half-breeds. He had the young people's meeting in English, which was forbidden. And he also challenged Block in the church meeting. When they called him on the carpet because he'd held the young people's meeting in English, he didn't back down at all. He didn't become violent. He made his case calmly and very persuasively. And he was the one who opens the area. The whole question, what do we do with the tradition when we've got the Bible? And he really puts some needles in. He says, we say that we've got to stay home and witness, and we're not going to fight. Now he says, how are we witnessing? We won't have the half-breeds into our homes. We certainly won't allow them into our church. We don't do anything especially for the poor around here, except for our own. How then do we witness? And he quotes some scripture, in fact, to show the hypocrisy that's involved in the whole situation. And so I think he does his duty, and I think in his decision to go into the service in a medical capacity, non-combatant, he's clear with his principles. And his conclusion was something like this. He says, I can't see that the others are right, those who are going into the military. He said, I can't see clearly that it's in the Bible that we should fight the Germans. But he says, then when I look at us, I can't see clearly that we're right either. And therefore, I'm trying to find some kind of third option. And this is what was his particular effort. Yes, Mike.
He never reintroduced
him to them. Well, he communicates later with letters. And what's interesting, now this is, I think, a clue to the thematic intent of the book, that in one of the, the letter I remember, maybe there are more, but the one I remember, he says that in the military service, he's talked with others, and what he finds is that each church has its tradition, and that none of them seem to be listening all that much to the Bible. And he says, we don't listen that much, and they don't seem to be either, but he feels that he must. And my feeling would be, you see, in my tradition, we persecuted the Mennonites because we thought they were disruptive of good church order. In Zwingli in Switzerland, they were very severely persecuted. I think some of them were even put to death. And in Holland, there was some... I'm not sure there was really persecution in Holland. Holland always had a different temper. But the Mennonites came out of that. And one of their emphases was really on what we would call today embodied life. And they had a crucial principle, which is really fascinating, that liberated them from a lot of traditionalism because they broke with the state. Now, Calvin also broke with the state in a number of respects. One of them was, the state may no longer legislate to the church. They're not going to tell us that everybody is a Christian. We're going to have a confession of faith. You're going to have to sign it. So there was a break there. We're not going to let everybody come to communion, was Calvin's thesis. The Anabaptists went a step further, and I think on this point, they were more biblical in that they said, well, we just can't automatically consider everybody a member of the church. And so I think you'd have to say in America, we've almost all, in practice, accepted the Anabaptist principle of the separation of church and state. So we have a heritage here that in some measure we've received from them. And I think their close-up practice of discipline is highly commendable. They may have abused it in some way, respects, but their real desire to help one another, their sensitivity, is to be commended. I think that's why it makes it all the more alarming that within that background, you could have such a powerful assertion of imperial authority, which would be... traditionalistic in the very sense of Caiaphas and Annas and Pilate and Herod. Now, you can see this is a strong principle, this desire for a religious order. This is the secret of the Roman Empire. It's the clue to the reading of much of the book of Revelation. What's the mark of the beast? The mark of the beast is a demand for conformity to the religious tradition. And the religious tradition happened to be in the Roman Empire, Caesar. The greatest religious threat to Christianity in the Roman Empire was Caesarism. Tiberius is Lord, said the coins, right? What's that little book on Stouffer? Christ and the Caesars? A lot of studies of coins, what they Caesars put on the coins. That was their idea, the divine Caesar. And there was where they got the persecution. And what the Romans were trying to do, they had a passionate sense of order, again, a kind of a moralistic people. Now, we read the history, and we read about terribly corrupt people, Caligula, Tiberius, and all the rest, and you can hardly, you sort of hold your nose as you go through parts of Tacitus and Suetonius and so on. But basically the Roman people were sort of the British of the ancient world. They kept things in order. They had a sense of justice. Or the Japanese. The Japanese are the same way. Why do you have to go over and conquer China? It's just because you've got to straighten out those messy Chinese. They have no sense of order. Now, we're not going to do them any damage. That won't be good for them, at least. And we may have to kill a few million of them, but apart from that, we're going to put their house in order. Now that, you see, is a religious drive. And the heart tries to satisfy itself with that order. And then when it comes down to peace, then Roman peace. Roman justice and Roman peace. Now, of course, the irony of it is, I can't always remember where I tell incidents and stories, so if you've heard this 10 times, please forgive me, but I don't think I've. But I tell you the visit we paid to, in Spain, to the Roman ruins under the cathedral in Barcelona. I believe it was there, not Tarragona. Anyway, here was a statue of the Roman emperor, but had no head on it. And your first thought was, well, this thing lost its head, and it was obviously one of the emperors. I wonder which one. But as you looked at it closely, you noticed in the top of the statue, under the, where the neck would have been, there was a hole, a small hole. It was fairly deep. And then you looked around, and you found over here was a head off by itself with a not much of a neck, but with a prong in the neck, or rather not a prong, but and what they had done was this. The Roman emperors, here's eternal Rome now, massive building project, just massive. They couldn't make the changes fast enough when they got a new emperor. So what they did, they made these removable heads. And so it was much easier to make just a head because, you know, sometimes they're going every 2 and 3 months, the emperors. So what you were doing, 1 week you were celebrating, you were saying Caesar is king, Caesar is divine. And the next week, the divine Lord, his head was off, and you put another one on. And so you just kept, you know, you just kept the headwork going. And it shows you that what the book of Daniel says about Rome was really true, that it's iron and clay mixed together. It really was. It was iron and clay mixed together. And so then the idea that peace shall destroy many, I would think this, watch out for anyone who runs for president or anything other office on the promise that he's going to bring peace. Usually those are always the people, well, usually, almost inevitably those are the presidents that get us in war. Think about that for a moment. Who promised peace right before World War I? Wilson did. Right, it's very striking. Well, we don't need to push that anymore, but let's raise a question that may be appealing only to me, but I think it's a deep one. How does Phariseeism relate to tribalism? Now, we haven't maybe defined some of these things closely enough, and maybe here's a chance to do that with that question. How does Phariseeism relate to tribalism? And maybe we can try to relate that more specifically to the American scene. And let's pick up I don't know, we don't want to get nasty here with the tribes we all know, but let's start with New England. Did you know this, that it's said that New Englanders intermarried so much they actually seem to produce their own race, that they tend to outsiders all to look alike? Now, I'm not sure that's true or not. I don't know. But the problem is that when they came there, right in the beginning, there was a kind of a chosen people mentality. Now, it came at the beginning out of great humility, that they were the poor, many of them, not all of them, but many of them were. And certainly all of them had been persecuted, and they had come by way of some kind of flight. Now, what you had in the history of the country was almost immediately the development of the halfway covenant. Are you familiar with that problem? And something called, some strange things happened. Some of the people actually became Baptists. And we want to avoid that at all costs if we can. But what was going on here? Well, there was something that was troubling people, and it wasn't getting settled. And it always troubles Reformed churches, so they don't work on it. And it's the whole question of what about our covenant children? What do we do with them? And they had things complicated a bit in New England, in fact, a great deal, by the fact that there's a dose of hyper-Calvinism in that they believed, in good part, that grace had to kind of strike you unexpectedly. There might come along a revival every 20 or 30 years, and then you could get saved during that time of revival. Now, that's a bit of a caricature and one of these oversimplifications that non-church historians can make. But I think there's some truth in what I'm saying. So what do you do in the meantime? Here you got all these covenant children running around. They look nice. They behave reasonably well. What are you going to do with them? Well, some ministers preached hellfire and damnation at them. That seemed to scare a few of them into the kingdom. But a lot of them stayed out and didn't seem to be wrought upon much by the Holy Spirit. What do you do with them? What's wrong here? What's happening? Anyone want to tackle that? It's explosive because people really wake up and fight on this issue. Not just in 17th and 18th centuries, but in our century. Mrs. Miller?
You have the problem that you forget that your children need to come into the kingdom the same way you did. And that's by being born again. And if you have a church or a community that's tribal, and you forget that that grace is for sinners, then you build your traditions, and if your children conform to traditions and give all the right answers, then you build in a Pharisee. You just make a Pharisee out of them. And so what you said before, that the importance of not hardening your heart, not resting in the outward, always having a repentant heart, this is what brings the children into the kingdom, and not a system or a church.
Right. Now, let me make this very, very emphatic, gently so. And I think this is worth all the rest of the course combined, if you understand this. That if you are going to deal with covenant children and keep them from tribalism, you must remember that you don't want to approach them as though they had no relationship to God or God had no interest in them, which I kind of think may have been a little bit of one side of the problem in New England, is that there was, as though there was no covenant or covenant mercies and that God's promises were not for them. I think that's one mistake, and I think some made that. I think the other mistake is not to show them that there's an urgency in salvation. So those two things you need. Now, this only makes sense in talking to them about the promise side of the covenant and the urgency side if you bring it together in your living and your teaching and your practicing by knowing that Christ is alive. That is the whole drift of that New England consciousness, partly through materialism, and we certainly got plenty of affluence in our time, was to act as though, increasingly, as though God were remote. And men usually begin to do that by neglecting Jesus Christ as the one who brings him near. And so, I find this a relatively rare thing among those who profess to be Reformed Christians that there seems to be a strong presence, a strong awareness of the presence of Christ with them on a continuing basis. Now, if you don't have that, you can communicate something deadly to your children. Not only will you necessarily bring conceit to bear, and they will think they're part of the tribe and feel no need for repentance and faith, no need for Christ, but you'll be talking to them as though it was something that was sort of part of the culture, religious culture. The very best it may be that you are giving them, you may be giving them the pure quintessence of catechism and scripture, but if there's no awareness in your consciousness, in your living, your teaching, your speaking, your acting, of the liveness of God, then you're doing damage. You're like Typhoid Mary. You're spreading a disease all over the place, even though you may not be, you may be a Christian, you see, but you're Typhoid Mary. So many a minister wonders why his church is so dead, why his family is so dead. Well, better look at yourself. And I learned this the hard way. So many a minister gets up and looks at those people, and they don't seem to be very exciting. May be that if he looked at himself, his awareness of God is not very exciting, because God is not dull. And if you are dull, you draw the conclusion for yourself. All right? Now, that's why if you want to read some sermons, at least outlines of them, pretty complete some of them, that really were designed to deal with this, you might want to look at the sermons of Azahel Nettleton, who was a New Englander, a Congregationalist, who pretty well analyzed the people. And his sermons were built, as I've mentioned him before, pretty much around the idea of biblical urgency and persuasion in those terms. And those sermons of Azahel Nettleton are strongly based upon an awareness of Christ's return. And he had more conversions in Connecticut than you can shake a stick at, and they stuck. Now, that language is perhaps not the most memorable eloquence, but you at least it communicates. And his whole point was to get the urgency out there. And he said, it was interesting, he said, one of the biggest problems I have was Christians who said, yes, this is serious, that you have some awareness of your need, but don't worry about it. If God's going to come to you, he'll come. He said that was all over Connecticut. Yeah, it was a kind of an underlying tone to the churches. And I think there are other things in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, Congregationalist churches, part of this tradition, that can breed that. But one of them is simply, well, if you feel God has predestined everything, why worry? You know, or why, or that for that matter, maybe you better worry, but there's anything you can do about it, just worry. And the story about the hyper-Calvinist in New England who fell down the stairs, and as he got up, he said, I'm glad that's over. Now, that kind of attitude, you know, it's the devil breeds it in all of us. And it's a constant fight, not only to keep the gospel clear before you and before your children, and to see yourself as in need of it, and as constantly seeing that your need for grace and yourself as in yourself as bankrupt. Now, I think also it's important to have some idea of how you approach children. And as best I can recall, I think I'm giving you John Murray's view. And John Murray said something like this. that everyone has to be converted. Everyone must be converted. Everyone must believe and repent. The children who are born within the covenant must believe and repent in order to stay in. Those who are born outside of it must believe and repent in order to enter. But it's the same change which must take place in all. And therefore, what it really means, self-consciously, the parents should seek to lead the children to Christ, to faith in Him. And if we do that, God will bless that. And don't underestimate the power of the gospel. Sometimes we really have a genius for making even the gospel sound like the law. You know, now let's make the law sound really like the law. You know, it's got some thunder in it and some particularity. Well, the law, maybe you don't need to help the law thunder all that much. It seems to do it pretty well by itself. But still, let's preach particular sins to be particularly repented of. It's good theology. But when we come to the cross, we ought to preach the cross as that appointed means by which the law is fully satisfied, and you dare not add anything to it by way of satisfaction. The grace is fully grace. And therefore, to make the offer of the gospel really sincere, to make the gospel really sincere. I was on the telephone yesterday talking to someone, and that was a young lad, probably 14 or 15. I knew he'd been in a lot of trouble. I knew that he had a reputation for lying. And so we were exchanging a few things across the on the telephone, and thought, I caught myself deciding ahead of time that I wouldn't bother to present him the gospel for a while because it wouldn't mean anything to him until I got more of the law across to him. And then it dawned on me, I think I said to myself, this boy's heard nothing but law all his life. He's never been called that. And so I turned to him, I turned to him on the phone. I simply gave him the gospel. And I think it had some power. So it dumbfounded me, you know. Here's this boy who's locked into his sin, headed for the penitentiary. 14, 15. He's going to be there, you know. It won't take him long. But now, can the gospel do something for him? Do I dare tell him if he repents and believes he can be changed right now? Well, I dare not tell him anything otherwise. Because it's true, and I'm making the gospel a lie if I don't say that to him. And so the parent who is ministering to his children, he ought always to remember the gospel is relevant. It brings life. And it brings life not only the first time you believe it brings life every time you hear it. It's good news for sinners once and for all, but it's good news every day, and it has that glory power in it. So I would say then that is very important. Right now I'd like to ask another question. What about the relevance of all of this for missions and the spread of the gospel? And here I'd like to just share with you a few thoughts about the great and helpful influence of Donald McGavran. Are you all familiar with who Donald McGavran is? No. Well, he's a retired professor of missions and a great deal more at Fuller Theological Seminary. And I spent, I guess, part of an hour one day talking with him and read some of his books. And one of the things that he's emphasized, I think at first might shock us, but that he emphasizes ministering where the gospel is being received. That is, if 10,000 people are being saved in one corner of the country, you ought to pour all your missionaries into that corner of the country or that area. Wherever there's work going on, you work there. And he emphasizes working through pretty much natural means, working through families, not approaching people so much individually as approaching them as a group. And you could see some dangers in it. But it's been very effective. For instance, among the Mayo people, a missionary arrives. This is in Laos. And of course, they're in Cambodia and I guess in part of Vietnam too. And the missionary arrives and he finds that... But he doesn't just walk in. He waits until he gets an invitation from the village. Then he comes in and talks to the headmen. And then they have consultation with the elders. Finally, on joint agreement, they are permitted to explain the gospel to everyone in the village. And then afterwards, they take a vote, everyone in the village. They do it this way. First, they vote in each of the families. And then the heads of each family come together, and then they vote. And it has to be unanimous for the whole village, or they won't become Christians. Now, most of us say, now that's terrible, and this can't possibly be sincere, that not everybody in this village can be genuinely converted. But what do you know? You go through, you're not sure of this, and you go through and you explain it in the gospel to them again. You spend several hours in every home, and they all vote to a man and to a woman to become Christians. When they come out, then they burn their idols. They're shamans, and shamanists, and that, you know, primitive religion, and they burn everything. And so you find that a quality of spiritual life emerges which is maybe better than anything you've ever seen at home. They say, well, this can't really be right, but it happens. Now, the obvious dangers in it, of course, in these people's movements are what? Well, one, a lot of people be swept in because it's a thing to do. And so that's a danger in it. But the advantage of it in it is that it takes into account that God can save large numbers of people at once. Especially where they're the poor and the wretched of the earth. That he seems to major in saving large numbers of people who are very ignorant. And this same missionary was telling us this story. I've got it in my notes. I have rather elaborate notes on this. But he was saying that as he was working on the Mayo language, and to show you the depth of their sincerity, he was trying to find the word for ransom or save. I guess it was really save. So he kept saying, now suppose a tiger is out there in the field and he's going to eat somebody and I shoot the tiger with a gun. What's that? And they said, that's pa. And he says, all right, someone's child has fallen over a cliff and I lower a rope to the child and the child takes hold of the rope and I pull it up. And that's, what's that? That's pa. So he kept giving all kinds of illustrations like this, and he kept getting puff. And finally, he didn't seem to him that was the right word, but he couldn't do anything about it until one day he was crossing the river, and there were two male women in this rubber raft which they were crossing, and there was a rope there. And the raft turned over, and one of them got out, and the other was floating by, and her long hair was about all he could see, and he grabbed that long hair and swam with it to shore. So he pulled himself out on the shore and her too, and they were all delighted that he saved her from danger. And so quickly, being a true linguist, he says, now what was that? And they said, oh, that's Che. And he said, oh, wait a minute, how come that's not Pa? And they said, oh, well, the difference is that before, you know, when you were lowering the rope, you weren't down there. When you were shooting the tiger out in the field, you weren't out there, but you were in the water, and it was the way you saved. you saved by getting down there with the one. And he says, well, the word Che is the one we want. So he went back to the village and he told his translator this, and his translator got all excited. And he ran down and gathered the elders together and told them about Christ's work. And before, they had been thinking of it. They had been really converted, but they were thinking of it as pot. But then they discovered it was Che, that Christ had saved them by being identified with them. And he said that you see the tears streaming down their faces. And they had a celebration as they discovered Che rather than Pa. And he said the integrity of the people, too, was extremely high. Enough so that he wouldn't want to expose the male pastors to an American congregation. He says they simply couldn't endure it. He said, for instance, their hatred of gossip is so strong that he got himself rather into serious trouble, at least to get himself rebuked by graciously, but nonetheless so. His horse got stolen by a male and from one of the Christian villages. And he was trying to find out what happened to his horse, and they got the horse back for him. And they wanted to know, he wanted to know, he kept probing the leader. How did you get the horse? What did you do to the man? And he said the man was getting visibly embarrassed, the leader. He didn't want to talk about it. He, you know, uneasy with it. And finally, he simply said, well, he was sent away from his village. And, of course, that's the severest punishment in their society, to be excluded from your village. It was really a sentence of social death. And it was very severe. But the point that he made was this, that he had violated spiritual good manners by trying to find out what was essentially at this point gossip. They told him we'd taken care of it. But he kept asking. They didn't want to tell him. They felt it was much better to guard the cover the thing and forget about it. Right had been done. So you see, you can't quickly say the gospel can't win whole peoples. I think the danger is in these cultures is this, though, that as it comes to the people, really twofold danger. One is that since they come in as a group, it may sweep people in who do not have a personal faith. The other is that tribe has its own pride. And if you're not careful, that tribal conceit will not be broken down, and the gospel will become a further instrument of self-glorification, that they will become the people with the gospel. And you get this in certain nations. I don't think I better refer to which ones, but I'm thinking of another one in Southeast Asia where the method has been to evangelize two sets of people, the mountain people and then the city people. There have been some conversions among both, but there has been real friction developing between both groups because they've not seen enough that what the gospel does finally, once it enters through the tribe, recognizing the natural structures, it must be presented in such a way that this people be de-tribed. There must be some kind of de-tribalization. I don't mean you throw away all the social structures, but they must be taught the reality of tongues. Now, you may say, aha, we've got a charismatic Westminster professor at last. I always suspected that. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about Pentecost. And what is the point of Pentecost? The point of Pentecost is that all the tribes are at last together understanding one another. In Jesus Christ, there are no more tribes. And so tongues, you see, were very important at that time, that everyone would understand each other. There was a miracle of speaking and maybe even a miracle of hearing. I don't know. Abraham Kuyper believes there was. But the thing is that Pentecost, the point is that we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And now our relationship to every part of the church, no matter what denomination it must be keeping the unity of the brethren. It's not that we have to have church union or church mergers. We already have a merged church. The only question is, how do we deal with the problems of denominational divisions? Some of them have legitimate functions, protection from modernism and unbelief, means of carrying out church discipline, and so on. But basically, you see, the problem with the denominations is that we're likely to form new tribes. New tribes' missions here in the U.S. I'm a tease. I wonder if people listen to all of this on tape. But anyway, don't take it all absolutely seriously, but I am serious in that you see how easy it is for each congregation to become its own tribe. You know, you come over to the New Life tribe, or you go over to the Calvary tribe, or whatever, or Trinity tribe, or the Reformed Baptist tribe. You see, there's something already in that that smacks of the most serious dangers. It's the exaltation of self. It's the cutting back from the body, failing to see the unity of Pentecost. Or the charismatic tribe. I left them out, you see. And they definitely are given over to tribalism. They've got, many of them got a sad dose of it. And so, whoever's got the worst dose, we won't try to figure out. But it's, the bad thing is, it's a deeply serious problem. One final area, I'll just refer to it. In your own families, watch out for tribalism that you hand on from generation to generation. You know, you're not as gross as Peter Block or violent as some of the others. But watch out, there's not family pride. You know, if my family's not the smartest, at least it's the best looking. Or if it's not the best looking, it's something else. Or we came on the Mayflower. Or we met those who came on the Mayflower. Whatever it is, you know. We always can find something to boast in. And you see, this is, in a sense, Paul's dealing with Israel. That those natural branches were broken off. But watch out, you wild branches that got grafted in, that you don't boast against the other tribe, that you become now a new tribe. Welcome every Christian as brother. As long as he names the name of Jesus, he believes Jesus is God in the flesh, as long as he holds to those great doctrines of Scripture, then welcome him. And if he doesn't always see them exactly the way he should, have some patience with him if he's at least within the perimeter. And I think this will keep us from many sins. And two, if in your family you find that you're in a habit of saying, well, we're Irish and we're, you know, the Irish have a temper, we're German, we're stubborn. What are some of the others? I don't think any Pollock would be wanting to say that. This is from sort of the rest of the... Yeah. And so we have these things about ourselves. We say, this is inherited. It's sort of our national stock, our family stock. This is the way we are. Cannot be changed. I think that's wickedness. And I went home about 3 years ago and talked to my own family about some of the family sins. And I said, it's painful for me to have to share with the rest of you, but I think we've got some things wrong with us, that we're just part of human nature. You know, we're sinners like everybody. You know? And we're just very ordinary. And they didn't go over always with everybody, the great deal of, you know, a brass band wasn't trotted out to listen to that, but I think we need to see that, and in that kind of applying humility in the most practical areas, even as I look at my family tree. If you can stand to look at it. You know, I know what you've got in yours. Mine, I look at only very cautiously, trying to wend my way through the... So the thing is, don't then ask God really to help you, not to hand on tribal sins, sins of pride, anger, jealousy, wrath, lust, to your children. The Lord can help you break those sins, so you don't have to hand them on from generation to generation. Well, let's pray then, ask God to do this. God, our Father, we are delighted tonight that Jesus Christ is the wonderful Counselor. We live in this world in its agony. We live in it with our own blind spots, the things about ourselves that we should see that we do not see. And there's so many. And then we judge other people as though we had none of their sins. And we're so good at seeing things wrong with them. And our only cry can be, Lord, be merciful to us, a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Come with the coal from off the altar and burn away the sin of my lips. Burn away, Lord, the sin of my heart. Cause the blood of Jesus to cleanse me in a new and a fresh way. We would ask you to sprinkle our consciences with clean water and give us that heart which is tender and human. Keep us from having a beast's heart, an imperial heart, but rather give us a lowly heart like that of Christ. Give us, too, a gentle and a quiet spirit, that which is of imperishable worth, a quality which will never fade away. Grant to us, too, in areas where we have had no victory over certain sins, that we may have new victory, that temperament, any discouragement, unbelief, skepticism, cynicism, materialism, sensualism, all of these things which we may have inherited from our past, that they may be removed in order that with these idols out of the way, Jesus Christ may be praised. We thank you again for Rudy Wiebe, and we pray that you bless him and his gifts, and that you would use him as a witness in this world, and he may grow and fully mature in Jesus Christ along with us, that with one heart and with one voice we might praise you as Father and Jesus as Lord. In his name.